Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. When Valentine's Day actually hits, you know, that's, I'm kind of ambivalent about it because it's all of the Valentines and it's those little hearts that get stuck in your teeth. But, you know, it's also love, and, you know, love is nice. I think probably more marriage proposals that day than probably any other 5 days of the year combined. And one marriage proposal in particular makes an interesting story. There was a young man and woman who had been dating for some time, and he had it on his heart to ask her to marry him. So he takes her on a long romantic walk, and they bring along a picnic lunch, and he plans a route that's around a lake, and it's very scenic, and it's particularly romantic, and they get to this place that he'd sort of selected as the place where he's going to ask the question, and he's got the ring in his pocket, but he's a little bit nervous, so he decides to kind of build up to it, and he says, so you see, sweetheart, well, I'm not the CEO of a big corporation like Johnny Green, and I don't have a big gigantic house like Mike Jones, and I don't have that garage full of sports cars like Bill Johnson, but you know, the thing is, I love you more than anything in the world, and I want you to marry me, would you please? And she looks at him and she says, well, I love you too, and tell me more about your friends. We've been studying through the book of Luke, started chapter 12 last week. Made our way there, not surprisingly, through chapter 11. Chapter 11, Jesus spends the end of the chapter tearing down the religious establishment of his day. And in chapter 12, last week, just the first dozen verses or so, he starts talking about the rebuild. And it's pretty clear that his plans for what he's going to rebuild, what he's going to put in place of the existing religious establishment, has everything to do with love. And you know how that frames out. You know how the story ends. Ultimately, Jesus is going to ask us to marry him. I mean, from our perspective, he already has. You and I, who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are the bride of Christ. But here in Luke 12, Jesus is still working up to it. He hasn't gotten there yet. He hasn't gotten there not because he's nervous, but because he doesn't want to blow the disciples' minds. He's laying the groundwork a little bit at a time, building them up to the point where they'll understand the entirety and the enormity of the salvation that he's going to offer on the cross. But he's laying the foundation. He's giving them a sense of where he's going. Last week, verse 6, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. So don't fear, you're of more value than the sparrows. We said last week, if God attends every sparrow's funeral, how much more does he care for you and me? And because that's true, because the creator of the universe, gracious and merciful and infinitely powerful, loves us, we can trust him, and we should trust him, not just going through the motions, acting as if, but really, truly putting our trust in him. Now, last week when we left off, Jesus was talking about us putting our future trust, trusting our future to him, talking about things like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and so forth that really revolve around our salvation. Trusting Jesus, he emphasized, is our choice. God's not going to intrude on our sovereignty, but as we were leaving off last week, he was saying if we knowingly decline his offer of salvation, that's it. We've made our choice and we've made it forever. We got down to verse 11. Jesus concedes this whole message of trust and reliance and dependence. It's not going to be the most popular message that we could tell our friends, our family, our neighbors. It's not going to be universally accepted. In verse 12, he says, you know what? That's okay too. Because God's love is sufficient even for the negative reaction that we're likely to get when we tell people that the object of our love, of our affection, is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, he left off telling us that his love isn't just for tomorrow, but it's also for us right now here today. We can lean on it. We can rely upon it. We can depend upon it as we sojourn through this life. Well, that's going to be his central point as we take the next 20 or so verses here this morning. He's going to keep driving home the point, A, that he loves us more than anything in this world, and B, because he does, he wants to know Why are we interested in anything that isn't Him? Why, when He's asked us to marry Him, are we interested in Johnny Green and his company and Mike Jones and his cars and the other guy whose name I forget and his houses? Verse 13, one of the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now notice that there's no break in the narrative between where we were last week and this verse. It flows right from where we were. Jesus is in the middle of teaching, and He's in the middle of teaching some pretty epic stuff. When this guy just jumps in and blurts out a question that has nothing to do with anything that Jesus is saying. The guy isn't really listening to Jesus. Clearly, he's got a question, and his whole purpose in being there is to get his question answered. And it's pretty obvious Jesus isn't going to get around to his question on his own, so the guy just jumps in. You ever had a conversation like that? After a while, you figure out the person isn't really listening. While you're talking, they're just figuring out what they're going to say next. There's times when I wish the guy had just been quiet a little bit longer, because I think if Jesus had given us just two or three more verses about this unpardonable sin, it would have saved a whole lot of confusion over the centuries. But Jesus always knows what He's doing. And Jesus lets, I'm convinced, He allows the interruption to happen because He knows He's going to use it. Jesus is like a comedian who's almost waiting for a heckler, so that He can then turn around and do the next 5 minutes of His act all about the heckler. The interruption happens, and Jesus has decided ahead of time that He's going to direct the conversation, redirect it really. He's going to redirect the question to a place that He's already decided that He wants to go. The guy from the crowd says, "Teacher, tell my brother to share," which we don't know exactly what he was asking about. The eldest son would have inherited two-thirds. The remaining third under the law at this time would have been divided around among the rest of the children. So was he not getting anything? Was he not getting what he was entitled to? Or did he get his third, but he wanted his brother to go 50-50, even though that wasn't the law? We've got no idea. But whatever he was asking, Jesus doesn't particularly care. Jesus takes a pass. Jesus says, "Not my job." He said to him, verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And "you" there is plural. He's saying, who asked me to referee between you and your brother? Do I look like Judge Judy? I mean, I got the long robe, but besides that, there's no resemblance. Now, kidding aside, at first glance, this seems like a kind of a strange comment to come out of Jesus' mouth. Who made me a judge? I thought Jesus was our judge. Doesn't the Bible somewhere talk a lot about Jesus judging? Yes, absolutely, but not yet. What does John 3:16 say? We're getting ready for the Super Bowl tonight. There'll be people there holding up signs. I'm hoping Focus on the Family does another ad like they did a while ago. But what does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world." And look, King James over here and New King James coming over there. I like it. You pass. You can all go home. That's John 3:16. What does John 3:17 say? Some of you probably know. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Turn over to John chapter 3 if you don't mind. John 3:17, "God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." What does that mean? Well, it means that when Jesus returns, He will judge the living and the dead. We find that lots of places, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and elsewhere. But that wasn't why He came the first time. Stay in John for right now, but think back to when we were in Luke chapter 4. Jesus did His mission statement, His reason for coming, and He did it by means of quoting Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed," and Luke 4:19, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Period. He closed the book, comma, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Here's the thing, though. If you go back to Isaiah and actually read the verse that he's quoting from back in Isaiah 61, he didn't quote the whole verse. He was on a roll, and then he stopped at a comma at what was a comma in Isaiah 61, closes the book, hands it back to the attendant at the synagogue where he was teaching, and sits down. We've covered this before, but it's important to be clear in what's really going on here. As he quotes his mission statement, he says, I'm here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, this age of grace that you and I live in and enjoy and benefit from. But in Isaiah, there's 8 more words that Jesus omits. In Isaiah, we read that he came or would come from the perspective of Isaiah to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and 8 more words and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus came and went. He ascended into heaven, and that hasn't happened yet. The whole vengeance thing. That'll be his mission when he comes back. Vengeance will be the story of his second coming. We read that in Revelation and elsewhere. But the purpose of his first coming was so that you and I could hear him proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So that we could hear and receive and respond to his marriage proposal. And in doing so, avoid the whole day of vengeance. How do we do that? Still John chapter 3, I hope you're still there. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17, that the world through him might be saved. How? Well, you already answered that question. Believe. Verse 18, he who believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if that sounds familiar, it's because Jesus said something very much like that last week in Luke chapter 12, verse 8. But I don't want you to turn there. Stay in John. Just flip forward a few pages to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is a parallel passage to what we read in Luke chapter 6, when the Pharisees are mad that Jesus and his disciples are gleaning on the Sabbath, and when they're a little vexed that Jesus says to the man, take up your mat and walk. Here, in John's version, we get a little commentary from Jesus that we don't get from Luke. The Jews are objecting, and they're objecting more than anything, because in doing these things, Jesus is claiming to be the equal of God the Father. Notice what Jesus says here in John chapter 5 by way of commentary, starting at verse 21. First of all, he acknowledges their point, and then he says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So he's claiming to be co-creator with the Father. And then verse 22, he says, but there's something interesting. The Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. What is that saying? Jesus is saying, yeah, I will return as judge. God the Father has delegated to me that role, that responsibility. But verse 24, notice what he tells us he's going to do with that authority. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Jesus' first coming was all about giving us the opportunity to avoid the judgment of his second coming. But verse 25, it's a limited time offer. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It doesn't matter, in other words, whether we're alive or dead when Jesus returns. We're going to get the message, and our eternity will be secure if we believed in Jesus while we lived. Jesus says so. For as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all of those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We all live forever. It's just a question of where. Any realtor will tell you the key to the whole deal is location, location, location. Church I grew up in spiritually, the church that I was attending when I first got saved, every service had an altar call, and every altar call had the same song. Come just as you are. We sing it here sometimes. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever. And that's not wrong, and at the same time, it's not entirely right. We all live forever. The question is where we spend that time. And the world has got sort of a twisted perspective on how we get to forever. and what happens next. The world has well, I think about my friend Fred. Fred dies, and he arrives at the pearly gates and immediately finds himself face to face with this tremendous angelic being holding a clipboard, asking, I need your name and your address and a few other particulars just to make sure we have the right person and the right story. And as Fred is, you know, sharing this information, the angel said, Fred, you know, it would help me just, you know, for decision-making purposes. We've got some sorting that happens here, you might have heard. Could you tell me an experience that you had in your life when you did a particularly unselfish and a particularly kindly deed for someone else? And Fred thinks about it for a moment, and he says, well, I have something that might be what you're looking for. There was a day when I was walking along, and I came upon this young lady who was being beaten up by a huge biker guy. Angel says, really? He says, yeah, he was really just smacking her around. Angel asks, what did you do? And Fred says, well, I stepped up. I pushed over his motorcycle, knocked his bike right over. And when he came at me, I hauled off and I kicked him right in the knee. I hollered at the young lady to run away. And then I wound up and I hit this biker dude in the face as hard as I could. The angel says, wow, that's amazing. I mean, Fred, no offense, you're not a real big guy. That was very brave. When did all of that happen? And the guy said, about 10 seconds ago. And that's kind of how the world views heaven. I mean, if people believe in heaven at all, they tend to think that the admissions process goes something like that. That admission to heaven is a function of the good things that we do. And if the good things outweigh the bad things, well, then we get to go to heaven. And if not, well, you know, there are alternatives. Jesus says, yeah, there are alternatives. But admission to heaven is a function of one thing and one thing only. It's about believing in me. Again, John 3:18, he who believes in Jesus is not condemned. He who doesn't believe in Jesus is condemned. In fact, they're condemned already. Which is why, if you want to go back to Luke 12 now, with that by way of background, that's why Jesus responds in this kind of strange-sounding way that he does, saying, who made me judge over you? Because at the time this conversation is taking place, Jesus isn't there to judge or condemn. His first coming was not about judgment or condemnation. His first coming was about telling people how to avoid condemnation. The man says to Jesus, tell my brother to share. Jesus says, no, I didn't come to make bad men good. I came to make dead men live. The man says, but remedy this injustice. Make this life better for me, will you please? And Jesus says, I didn't come to fix the world. You broke the world. What I came to do is offer you an alternative in the next world. See, Jesus' focus and his priority and his attention are always about eternity. And because that's his focus and his attention and his priority, he wants it to be ours. He wants us to share that priority with him, which is why verse 15, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus is saying life isn't about stuff. Life is about where we spend eternity. Life isn't about money or power or security or popularity. It's not even about friends. This life is about the next life. And it's about Jesus who holds the key to the next life. Now the crowd's reaction there, then, probably pretty similar to ours now. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, we know this. This is comfortable. This is well-traveled ground, right? Don't be so sure. Let his words kind of soak in a little bit. Because of all of the sins that we read about in Scripture, covetousness is maybe the most insidious. Covetousness is longing for or lusting after something that God in his infinite wisdom and love has not seen fit to provide for us. And just by nature, because it's something that goes on in our minds and in our hearts, really easy to deny and really, really tempting to rationalize away. And that's not new for you and I. That's been for forever. St. Francis of Assisi said, men have confessed to me every known sin except one, the sin of covetousness. Which is strange because it shows up in the top 10. Theft, adultery, murder, covetousness, it's in the Ten Commandments. Paul, when he lists sins, which he does several times, Colossians 3:5 is an example. Put to death your members, which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Not only on the list, it's last, I think, for emphasis. It's a serious thing that Jesus is talking about, but boy, we're good at rationalizing. Yeah, covetousness. I'm glad I don't have to worry about that. Oh, really? No, you know, I just want to get ahead. I'm not coveting. I just want to make something of myself. You know, I want a better life for my kids. Okay, those are good and godly goals, but what else is hiding behind them? What else is lurking beneath them? You know, those things are fine, provided we're doing what we sang about a few minutes ago, seeking first the kingdom of God and trusting God to add. But if we bypass that, and if we seek for ourselves and try to obtain for ourselves and manipulate and engineer, or just sit and want and want and want for ourselves, then we've got a problem. How can we tell the difference? How can we be sure which we're doing, coveting or abiding? Well, honestly, it's easiest to do in hindsight, to look back and realize, well, I didn't buy that house. That house bought me. In my case, it was a business. Everybody thinks that the life of a small business owner is Fantasy Island. Oh, you're your own boss, and you can set your own hours and vacation anytime you want. When I owned a business, I had the nastiest boss I've ever had. This is the business owned me. Pastor Chuck puts it well. He says, anything in life where we strive to attain, we're going to end up striving to maintain. It's easier to see that in hindsight. How do we tell in the moment whether something that we're interested in and pursuing is a godly objective, whether it's diligence or whether it's coveting? Well, the best test that I have found is, can I explain to someone in 25 words or less the connection between that thing or that place or that person or that whatever, that path, that choice? Can I connect that in 25 words or less to something that's not about me? In 25 words, can I draw a line between that and God? In 25 words, can I draw a line between what I'm about to undertake and how it's going to benefit others? If I can't, I mean, and I'm pretty good at malarkey, but it'll usually take me more than 25 words. And when I'm trying that hard, it tells me, you know what, I'm probably trying that hard. This is probably something that's about me. But it is insidious, which is why Jesus says, beware. Pay attention. Look around. Have your head on a swivel. And to emphasize how important this is, he spoke a parable to them, verse 16, saying, the ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger barns. And there I'll store all of my crops and my goods, which is the American way, right? No room in the warehouse, build a bigger warehouse. No room for the three cars and the boat in the garage, get a bigger garage. And all the while we're doing those things, walk around. Be proud that you need a bigger warehouse, that you can afford three cars and a boat to put in your garage. That's kind of what the farmer is doing here. In verse 19, he says to his soul, soul, you've got many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You've worked hard. You've done well. You've got it made. He thinks he's managed his way to security. Except verse 20, God says to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided? Who's going to get your stuff when you die, in other words? So is he, verse 21, here's the application, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with being diligent or being prudent. In fact, Scripture requires it. 1 Timothy 5:8, the man who doesn't provide for his family denies the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a pretty powerful incentive to be diligent. The problem, Luke chapter 12, isn't that the man was being diligent. In fact, the problem that he has is nothing to do with what he has. The problem of the man Jesus describes in this parable is what he didn't have. Rewind to verse 17 and 18 for a moment. What does the guy talk about? My barns, my crops, my goods. Verse 19, those are the things that will provide rest for my soul. Almost sounds like a singer, right? Me, 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 me. He had it all planned out. And his neighbors probably thought that he was wise. But what does God call him? Fool. Now, of all the things that God could call him, why does God call him fool? I think it's because Psalm 14:1 says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Work hard, fill your warehouses, your barns, your garage, your offices, fine. But when death comes for you, and death comes for all of us, 10 out of 10 people die, all the money in the world can't keep us alive. Sooner or later, we end up in the ground. And when we do, Jesus says, who gets our stuff then? And what does the whole heap of it matter? And we know that intellectually. That's not a revelation for anybody. And yet, we live our lives and we make choices as if that weren't true, as if somehow we could take it with us. And we order our lives around things that are all about us. I had a little barbecue, and I have no idea who wrote this. This afternoon at 3, 'twas very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the chicken, I drank all the tea, 'twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. That's, you know, how we live our lives. A lot of them, anyway. The man planned for his future, and he planned well, and was no doubt well-regarded in his community for his astute planning and stewardship and diligence. Only one problem: all his plans ended at the grave. And he had no provision, he had no plan for what was going to happen next. Stories told about an Arab gentleman who lost his way out in the desert. As time goes on, he's very, very hungry, dying of thirst, comes to a well, the well's empty. But wait, there's a bag on the ledge, and he's hopeful. He's thinking, okay, somebody knew that the well was empty and thought somebody would come here parched, dying of thirst like me. They left me some dates, and there'll be enough moisture in those I can survive to get to another well. He opens up the bag, and it's chock full of the most beautiful pearls he's ever seen. And in despair, he throws them down the well, because what good are they? All the jewels in the world at that moment aren't going to save his life. All the wealth in the world at the moment that we die, or the moment before we die, or the moment after we die, aren't going to change our destination. So what's the answer? Verse 22, Jesus says, well, let me tell you what the answer isn't. Verse 22, he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. He's not saying sit around and wait for somebody to knock on your door and say, hey, I brought you food and clothing. He's not saying wait around until somebody says, hey, I brought you a door and a house to go with it. When he says worry here, he's saying don't be anxious. Literally, it means don't get ripped apart. Jesus knows that food and clothing are non-trivial issues. And I think that's why he chooses to make that his illustration. Because they are foundational. They are fundamental in the hierarchy of needs. They're pretty essential. And the Bible tells us to be diligent about stuff like that. But Jesus says, temper your diligence with perspective. Verse 23, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And if those things or anything become an end in themselves rather than a means to an end, we've missed the point, Jesus is saying. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barn, like the farmer in verse 18 had. And yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you, Jesus asks, than birds? Again, Jesus is not saying here, and some people will torture this verse to make it confess that we're not supposed to work. That's not what he's saying. In fact, on this side of the curse, our destiny in this world is to work. And Jesus knows that. He's not saying don't work. He's saying, you know what? If God loves the birds who don't work, who don't sow, how much more so is he going to take care of those of us who do? 2 Thessalonians 3 says, a man doesn't work, a man doesn't eat. That's the way this world works. But the ravens aren't frantic. They're trusting God, even though they're unclean birds. If we're participating with God's plans for our lives, how much more so is God going to honor that and meet us in that and bless us in that. He takes care of the ravens and their filthy, unclean birds, Levitically unclean. We're friends of God. We're the betrothed of His Son. How much more can we trust that God is going to look out for us? And besides, verse 25, how much more can we add to our stature by worrying? Verse 25, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Worry, it's been said, is just the interest that we pay on tomorrow's troubles. And we nod and we say, oh, that's a cool thing. Yeah, that makes sense. And we still do it, right? We fret and we wring our hands. My mom loves to worry about the weather. This is her hobby. She's got the weather TV. She's got the weather radio that spontaneously springs to life when there's an alert. She sent us one, except that it's Kansas, so it goes off hourly all summer long. We got rid of that. Otherwise, we'd never sleep. But she's got the digital weather station at one end of her house, and then she's got the glass bulbs that rise and fall with the barometric pressure. This is what she does with her time. Jesus says, well, okay, you can spend your time that way. The thing is that no matter how much time you spend fretting about the weather, you're not going to change it. My mother is convinced otherwise, so don't tell her that. But Jesus says, hey, you can worry about how long you're going to live. Stature here can also be translated length of life. You can worry about how long you're going to live. But if you're not able to do the least, verse 26, why are you anxious for the rest? If you can't control how long you live, if that's something that's in God's hands, then why are you anxious for how long you live? It reminds me of Psalm 39:5. You've made my days as hand breadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. If we can't add 5 seconds to the end of our lives, why do we stress about the rest of our lives? Why don't we trust in the one who gave us life and purchased for us eternal life? Verse 27, another analogy, he says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Same idea. Lilies do nothing productive at all whatsoever. They're still beautiful. Now, I have to be careful. My wife's maiden name is Lily. In fact, her father wanted to name her Tiger Lily. True story. I'm not making this up. And when her mom, in her kindness and wisdom, voted that down, his backup plan was Lily. My wife is not like the lilies that Jesus is talking about. She's productive and beautiful. But what, I know. She's sitting back there. What am I going to do? She's being productive. She controls the microphone. I would be nice to her anyway, I'm just saying. But what Jesus is saying is that my wife, Ann Lily, or anyone's wife, already beautiful, could run around the world and obtain the finest jewelry, the most elaborate hairstyle, the most spectacular clothing, the perfect makeup, and still wouldn't be able to compare to a flower. Sorry, honey, but it's true. We can spend a lifetime and an infinite amount of wealth, and we still can't achieve the beauty that's found in nature. And Jesus is saying, just accept that. It is what it is. Don't worry about it. Don't strive for it. Just hang out being and doing the stuff that God made us to be and do. Verse 28, if God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will He clothe you? You have little faith. Bad things happen when we try to clothe ourselves. Some of the Civil War buffs in the room might know the story of Rose Greenhow, who was a Confederate spy, happened to be quite wealthy and was very concerned that if she were captured by the Union, that they would seize all of her wealth and use it for the Union war effort. So she did something fairly ingenious. She sewed all of her gold into the seams of her dress when she was traveling. Unfortunately, the ship that she was on sank, and the life jacket that she grabbed wasn't buoyant enough to keep all of that gold afloat. So she sank and all of her money with her. People say you can't take it with you. But sometimes when we're all about the stuff, it takes us with it. So verse 29, Jesus says, don't seek. And there he means don't obsess about, don't make a priority of your existence what you should eat or what you should drink. We'd say maybe eat to live, don't live to eat. Nor have an anxious mind about anything, really. Because verse 30, this is the kind of stuff that the nations of the world seek after. This is stuff that unbelievers obsess about. The stuff that people without God order their lives around. Verse 19, the farmer's life was all about eat, drink, and be merry. Every time that phrase shows up in Scripture, it's used to describe unbelievers. In Isaiah, in Ecclesiastes, and elsewhere. But we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to know, still verse 30, and we're supposed to trust that our Father in heaven knows that we need these things. And if our Father knows that we need these things, and we believe that He knows that we need these things, we should just trust that He's going to provide them and direct our passion and our time and our energy to other things, better things, really best things. Seek the kingdom of God, verse 31, as we sang earlier. Because when we do that, all of the other stuff takes care of itself. Everything else will be added unto us. Notice that Jesus doesn't say seek God, by the way. He says seek kingdom of God. What's that? The kingdom of God is what happens after Jesus returns, the millennial kingdom and beyond. Jesus says fix your eyes on that, because this life, it's a vapor. That life, that existence, the kingdom of God, that's forever. So organize and prioritize based on forever. Aim for heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. If you aim for earth, you don't get either one. Now, why is all of this such a big deal for Jesus? The answer is simple. The time that my mom spends worrying about the weather, and see, now it's a bonus because she can worry about the weather in Minnesota and Seattle, where my brother lives, and Kansas. I mean, she might need to hire in help just to worry about Kansas. But the time that my mom spends worrying about weather, she's not doing anything else. And Jesus wants us to use our time for more than that. He's got better plans and better hopes for our time and our energy and our passion than worry, than coveting, than anything to do with the stuff in this world. And He knows, in saying that He's battling the world. This world will try to do everything it can to satisfy us. More than that, this world will do anything it can to promise that it can satisfy us. This world will offer the moon, the sun, and the stars. And it'll keep trying to satisfy us, and maybe even will succeed for a little while until we decide we want more. This world will fill us up. If you read the stuff about fast food hamburgers that's been in the news, the whole pink slime story that they've been running. So apparently what a lot of fast food places did until recently, because I think they knew this story was breaking, is take scrap that's not human-grade food and wash it in ammonia, at which point the FDA says that they can then sell it as food because it's been all the germs and so forth that otherwise they'd be. Anyway, the point is, that's the stuff that we can live on and convince ourselves is perfectly fine until someone puts a steak in front of us. And then we say, why was I eating scraps? Why was I eating reprocessed dog food? This world will do its best to convince itself that it can satisfy until we say, no, I want more. Jesus doesn't want us to settle. He loves us too much for that. He wants more and better for us than anything this world can offer. In fact, what He wants for us is to be satisfied in Him. Proverbs 30, verse 7 through 9 is interesting. The author says, two things I request of you, speaking to God. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. That's good. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? If I'm full, if I'm satisfied, if I'm fat, dumb, and happy, I'm going to forget that I need God. I might forget that there is God. There's a reason Jesus says it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard to have the right perspective about eternity when our focus is entirely on things that are perishing. And when we think that the things that are perishing are sufficient in and of themselves. Church of Laodicea found that out. Flip over to Revelation chapter 3 if you want. Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, one of seven churches that got a letter from Jesus in the first century. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Love the names of Jesus that we find in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:14, these things says Jesus. Verse 15, I know your works, church of Laodicea, you're neither cold nor hot. Wish you were cold or hot, so then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. How'd you like that to be the first line of an email? What in the world happened? Well, what happened was that they were in the world. They became like the farmer in Luke 12, saying, verse 17, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. They were convinced that that was true. And once they became convinced of that, they lost sight of the fact that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Where have we heard those things before? Jesus is saying, Laodicea, you've gone from the blessings of Luke chapter 6 to the woes. But verse 18, praise God, it's not too late. Jesus says, turn around. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you might be rich. Not rich in yourselves, but rich in Christ. And verse 18, buy from me white garments that you might be clothed, not in your righteousness, but in mine. That the shame of your nakedness might not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. Quit looking at yourselves, he's saying in effect. Look at me and trust me and follow me. Now this, I mean, no two ways about it. This had to be hard to hear. In verse 19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And that's what's happening now. Laodicea, I love you, so I'm telling you some hard things. But there's things that you can take action on. There's things that you can do something about. Be zealous and repent. Repent of what? Admit that you've been worried about this life. Admit that you've been trusting in yourself. Admit that you've been trying to manufacture your own security with your own mind and your two hands. Admit those things and confess them to God. Confess them now. And then repent. Give them to Him. Leave them with Him. And then walk away. And an hour from now, when you take it back, do it again. And an hour after that, that's what be zealous means. Make a commitment to stay committed. And it's got to be a commitment because worry will come back. Worry will follow you. They'll say, wait, you left me behind. Yeah, did that on purpose. But we've been close forever. Not anymore. Well, what am I going to do without you? Not my problem. If you've ever tried to leave worry behind, those are the kind of conversations that you really have. What are we going to do without my worry, without my covetousness, without my cares and concerns of this world to keep me warm at night? What is my mother going to do without obsessing about the weather? The cares and concerns of this world chase us and dog us and continue to rear their ugly heads, but be zealous. As Jesus said that, what he's saying is make a commitment to be committed. Decide ahead of time what you're going to do, when, not if, but when worry strikes. Now keep a finger at Revelation 3. We're coming back, but go back to Luke for a moment. Years ago in the pioneer days of aviation, the days of Lindbergh, there was a pilot who was making a round-the-world flight. And, you know, it would be, you know, fly for 4 hours, land for fuel, fly for 4 hours, land for fuel. Well, this particular pilot was 2 hours into one of those legs, 2 hours from his last landing field, when he hears a noise in the front of his plane, and he recognizes that sound. He said, that's the sound of a rat gnawing. Somehow when he'd landed at the last landing, probably in a farmer's field somewhere, a rat had gotten into the plane, which was a problem because for all he knew, the rat was gnawing through some kind of vital cable. And it wasn't steel at this point. It was probably rope and so forth. Very serious situation. The man was concerned. In fact, he was a little anxious because 2 hours back to the last landing field, more than 2 hours to the next one, he might not have that much time. And then he remembered something interesting. He remembered that rats are rodents. And rodents aren't made to live at altitude. They're made to live on the ground and even more to live under the ground. So he began to climb. He just pulled the throttle back and he started going up and up and up, pulled the yoke back, I should say, until he's 20,000 feet up. And it wasn't long after he crossed 20,000 feet that the gnawing stopped. The rat couldn't handle the altitude. The rat died. What's the point? If you've made it back to Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, here's what you do. Do not worry. Do not fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear is a rat. Covetousness is a rat. It's two sides of the same thing, really, because they're both about wanting what we don't have. But worry and covetousness and preoccupation with this world in all of its forms, they have one thing in common. They die at altitude. Concern with this world suffocates when I decide that I'm going to live at altitude, when I'm going to live in the heavenlies, when I focus upward on God, even when I focus outward on others instead of where I spend most of my time focusing inward on me. The antidote for passion is stronger passion. When my focus is on God and on others, my passion for this world and the stuff in this world and me in this world, when my focus is on God and others, that passion dies. So back to Luke 12, that's why Jesus says, verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Because why do we care so much about the stuff in this world anyway? We're just visitors. We're just passing through. I was traveling with a guy a couple weeks ago. We were together for 3 days, and at every meal and at every stop, he was collecting stuff. If there was half of a hamburger left at lunch, it went into a doggy bag. If they were giving away, you know, free sticks of gum, he'd grab a bunch. We'd stop for coffee, and he'd grab a handful of Splenda, and he's taking it all back to his hotel room. Well, 3 days later, we're getting ready to go to the airport, and I'm looking at him, and he's got no room in his suitcase for all of his stuff. He came with a full suitcase. He didn't have any, you know, he left it all there is my point. All of that stuff that he worked so hard to scavenge and collect, and he thought he was really smart, sneaking the Splenda out of the restaurant. And he ends up throwing it all out. That's our life. We can spend our time collecting a bunch of stuff that doesn't make it to heaven with us, or we can focus on what happens when we're there. Now, some of us are blessed with resources in this life. We have money. All of us have time, some more than others. Some of us, you know, have spiritual gifting. All of us do, really. The way to make whatever resources God has given us last forever, if that's what we're interested in, is in the mouths of children and in homes for the homeless and in rest for single moms and in vehicles to spread the gospel. That's how our treasure in this world makes it to the next world. That's how we provide ourselves with money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys. We give it away for Jesus' sake. Our time, our energy, our spiritual gifts. Jesus says, spend it on anything other than yourself. Spend it on the gospel. Spend it on people. But spend it, because verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus wants our hearts. Jesus wants us to give our hearts away, so ultimately we end up surrendering our heart to Him. Flip back to Revelation 3 and we'll wrap up. Remember the guy at the beginning of the hour? Valentine's Day proposal? Gives his heart to the woman of his dreams. What's his hope at that moment? He's down on one knee. He's got the ring. He's hoping that she would give her heart to him. Jesus gave us his heart, more than his heart. Jesus gave us his life, hoping that we would respond, hoping that we would love him back. He didn't play any of those junior high games. I'll say I love you if you say I love you first. No, you say it first. Now, I don't think you mean it. You say it first, and if you say it, then I'll say it. How about if we say it at the same time? One, two, three. See, you didn't say it. Jesus didn't go there. He went first. He went first in the most amazing and profound and dramatic way imaginable. He laid his life down for us, even though at the time we were strangers, enemies, sinners. And having done that, what is the foremost desire of his heart? That we would respond, that we would give him our hearts. So it's no wonder that he grieves about anything that we allow to compete with him for our affection. If you've made it back to Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We hear this verse all the time in altar calls, but in this context, Jesus is talking to believers. He's talking to us. The picture is the bridegroom has returned for his bride, and the question for us is, are we ready? Are we prepared? What have we done with the time of waiting and anticipating? Did we believe he was coming and use the time to get ready? Or are we embarrassed because we blew it off? Will we let him in? Or will we say, no, I'm not ready. I need a minute. Jesus says, hey, wherever you are right now, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me forever. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus has already overcome the world, and we are more than overcomers in Christ Jesus if we want to be. If we ask to be, if we choose to be. We don't have to worry or covet or be anxious. We don't even have to fear death because Jesus has already overcome all of it, and we can too if we just open the door and let him in and let him truly rule and reign in our hearts. If we believe that we're his, he'll give us the power to do all of that and more. All he asks is what any husband asks, what every wife asks, that when we say, I do to him, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Bridegroom, all he asks is that when we say, I do to him, we say, I don't to anyone or anything that would compete with him. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Heavenly Father, our prayer is that you would do that. That you would take our hearts and hold our hearts. Fully possess our hearts, Lord. Right now, we ask, take possession even of the rooms we haven't let you in, the closets we've locked you out of. Rule over all of it, Lord. And drive out the worry. Drive out the coveting. Drive out the everything that has to do with this world. We don't want to focus on the journey, Lord. We want to be riveted on the glory and the majesty of our destination. Lord, you've called us to repentance. We lay down. We surrender. We confess. You haven't had all of it, Lord. There are things that we've allowed to creep in. But we want you to drive it out. We want you to fuel in us a passion that will drive out every other passion. Have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. You're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.